of time. Will you turn with me to the chapter that we read, 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. And verse 9 is our text. And I hope to deal with it tonight because there's too much in it just for this morning. Chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that he through his poverty might become rich. And if I was to single out a phrase from that verse for a text, it would be this: for your sakes, for your sakes. Now, there is one overriding reason for creation, for sin, for death, and for redemption. And that is that God, through endless ages, might be magnified and glorified for his wisdom, his love, and his grace, which he has purposed eternally and laid in his Son, Jesus Christ. That the decree, the eternal decree of God, the eternal purpose of God, the eternal plan of God, has been laid in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that will be manifested through endless ages to every creature. But there is another reason given in our text also. When it is asked, well, why did Christ come into this world red in tooth and claw? Why was he constrained to volunteer to love not his life unto death? Why did Christ suffer? Why did Christ die? But Paul gives the answer: for your sakes, for your sakes. And does not that expression, for your sakes, bring home to one's heart the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free? He came, my friends, to rescue the perishing, to redeem and reconcile sinners unto Almighty God. He came into this world in order to deliver those who were fast bound in sin and nature's might. Those who were dead in trespasses and sins, incapable and unable of loosing the bands that held them. He came into this world in order that he might deliver them, and he did it for your sakes. If that has been your experience, don't minimize it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save you. He came into the world for your sakes. It's highly personal, and it is also spoken to the church here in Corinth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came for your sake. That's the other reason. Now let's examine what he did for your sakes. Well, the Apostle Paul has written this letter to encourage the Corinthian Christians to liberality. That is to say, they had begun a collection for the needy saints a year past, and they faltered. They come to a halt. They didn't bring it to fruition, if you like. And the apostle, he uses the forwardness and the readiness of the Macedonian churches. They had done that. And now he uses their readiness and forwardness to provoke the Corinthians to emulate them, to copy them. And indeed, he uses a bit of psychology here. He says, well, look, you abound in many gifts. But he wanted them to abound in this gift also, or this grace also. And so he uses the Macedonian churches. They collected, they had imparted of their goods unto others. Now he wants the Corinthians to step on it and to provide for the needy saints. And so he uses that as an example of grace. But then he uses another example of grace. He goes on in the chapter to excite them and to incite them to perform the readiness of their mind and of their will. And he does that by pointing them to the self-giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. His preparedness to reduce himself in order to advance others. So he takes Christ as an example. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now that's the grace that the Macedonians have. I want you to have this grace also, this gift also. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that he through his poverty might become rich. And by the way, if other arguments fail to move us, when we are spiritually lacking in some department of our life, then should not the example of Christ stimulate us? That's why Peter wrote this, for Christ leaving us an example, let us follow in his steps. In everything, he is the perfect example. Well, let's consider then the grace of Christ, for you know the grace of Christ. He who was rich became poor. Now, our Lord was never rich in this life. It's estimated that John Wesley, I think, rode 80,000 miles on horseback. He died in his 80s in preaching the gospel. Started at 21 and preached then for 60 odd years afterwards. Travelled 80,000 miles. And in his inheritance, he left 3 silver spoons. He had nothing out of that. But Christ did not have 3 silver spoons to leave. He had nowhere to lay his head. Even upon the cross of Calvary, they gambled for his garments. So he had nothing that he could leave. And therefore, he who was rich speaks of another richness. It speaks of another existence. He was rich and became poor. And that tells of the pre-existence of Christ and the becoming of Christ. That there was a time before time, and an entrance into time. He was rich and became poor. There was a previous richness and a present poverty. He was, and then he became. He had a being before time, and he came as a being into time. He was rich and became poor. And the Bible is so replete with verses and evidence of Christ's pre-existence that to deny it, as some religious sects do, and even liberal Protestants, proves the blindness and the veil that is upon the hearts of men and women, and they disheed of the word of God as infallible. Listen to our reading again. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. God can only be equal with God. Infinity can only be equal with infinity. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Or John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Or face to face with God, and the Word was God. And think again of John 8. The Lord saying to the lawyers there, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abram was, I am. Notice he does not say, before Abram was, I was. Before Abram was, I am. And he's saying this, that before Abram was born, I existed. I transcend time. I'm an eternal being. And he uses the Jehovian title there to Moses. I am. And in John 5, you will see that that is the very reason why the Jews took up stones to stone him, because he made himself equal with God. And if you want a verse for Jehovah Witnesses, that's the verse. Why did they stone him, want to stone him? Because he made himself equal with God. Now then, how was he rich? In which way was he rich? He who was rich. Well, as I said, it does not speak of temporal riches. Because the sphere that Paul is describing here is a spiritual existence. Before the mountains were ever brought forth. Remember Proverbs 8, I was set up from everlasting. It's speaking about wisdom personified. Christ. I was appointed, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Now, first of all, he was rich, speaks of his eternal deity, His coexistence within the Godhead. Oh, what a theme, what a mystery. The coexistence within the life and the harmony and the fellowship of the Blessed Trinity. It's telling us that Christ is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. God is a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the statement speaks of the richness of the relationship that pertains within the Godhead itself. That he was co-equal with the Father. He was consubstantial with the Father. He was resident in the glory and the majesty of the Godhead. What Paul describes in Ephesians 3 as the riches of his glory. The richness of the harmony and the communion and fellowship of love and life within the Trinitarian timelessness and existence. Enjoying the tranquility and the felicity and the complacency of divine life. Professor MacLeod wrote somewhere, he existed in unclouded serenity, his supremacy total, his satisfaction complete, his blessedness perfect. The richness of his deity within the fellowship of unity of the three persons, resting in the fullness and the richness of the delight and love of the Father. Listen to Proverbs 8. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. Christ delighting in the delight of the Father looking upon his Son and seeing his own likeness there, And Hebrews tells us he was the brightness of God's glory. And that word brightness means the radiance, the effulgence of his glory. For Christ is the express image of his person. In him the Father's glory shine forth. Rich in the ecstasy of love and perfection within the triunity of persons in the one being. John Owen would put it like this: a triunity of moral perfection and moral excellencies, the treasures of divine excellence. God blessed over all. You see, Christ was the Lord of glory by right. By right. But at his ascension, he became the Lord of glory through his mediatorial role and success in bringing to pass the purpose of God. And the Bible speaks of the riches of his glory. It speaks of the riches of his grace. It speaks of the riches of his mercy. And it speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ. So it's speaking about the deity of Christ and the fullness of the Godhead that dwells bodily in him. And Paul, again, speaks of the treasures of the riches of wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ. And Paul, an ejaculation of praise to the Romans, he writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches. They're infinite. They're unfathomable. You can't get to the bottom of the riches that are in Christ." And we may well, when we consider the treasures of the divine person of Christ, cry out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" The mind boggles as it tries to penetrate the Trinity and the person of Christ. And well, lovingly confess as well, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. I fall short all the time, trying to grasp at this immensity of truth and the immensity of this being. It's too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it," says the psalmist. But secondly, these riches involve his position in the creative and redemptive purposes of God the Father. His creative purposes, firstly. That is to say, that to Christ belongs the origination the bringing forth and the ownership of the universes. Paul, writing to the Colossians, he speaks of him as the creative word. He puts it like this: "All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist. He created it," says Paul. "He is the possessor, he is the owner, he is the governor of heaven and earth." Remember Psalm 50, "Then if I hungry were, I would not tell it thee, because the earth and fullness all thereof belongs to me." See, the fullness of it all belongs to Christ. All things were his in and by the eternal decree of the Father. Whether it's the gold and jewel mines of Africa, whether it is the myriad spices of the Orient, whether it be the untold wealth of all the minerals of the nations of this world, they were all products of his eternal ingenuity and his omnipotence. And of them he has no need, because the Creator is greater and richer than his creation. He has no need of them. In Proverbs 8 again, "Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness." That word durable riches there means ancient riches passed from father to son. Riches and honour are with me. So the creative riches are Christ, but the redemptive riches are peculiarly his as well. The redemptive riches were laid in Christ from all eternity, and this is the point that I want to bring to your minds, that the creative and the redemptive riches were laid in Christ before the world was. That he was elected and he was chosen to be a servant to the Father, my servant whom I have chosen, and to be a servant unto the mankind. He was elected to be the means whereby God would restore and recover a fallen world, and that he would be the head of a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, says Paul to the Corinthians. And he would be the head of it. That all the wealth of God's eternal intentions were laid up in Christ, who is the wisdom and the power of God. Now I want you to grasp this important truth. It seems a diversion, but it's very much bound up in it. In Christ is the riches of glory. Now when our Lord prayed in John 17, the high priestly prayer, he prayed this in verse 5, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What do you think that means? Well, I tell you what it doesn't mean. Now, it could not be the exalted, undiminished, essential glory of God. For though that was veiled and screened by Christ assuming human nature, he never lost that glory. Never lost it. Wesley puts it like this, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That even though he was veiled in flesh, it was deity. Deity. He was co-equal with the Father from all eternity and never lost it while he walked this earth. So it could not be that glory that he prays for. Neither could it be the bestowal of the glory of God upon his human nature. For that would be for him to pray for its utter destruction. That glory would be immense. That glory would be infinite. That glory is incommunicable and would serve to destroy him. So it could not be that glory as man, as he prayed there in John 17. But our Lord prays for a personal, peculiar glory of his own. And it is this, that when he was set up from everlasting, when he was appointed from everlasting, as the foundation of the eternal counsels of God, and then for the salvation of the church. Now this was an especial glory that he had with the Father, as undertaking to fulfill all that the Father had purposed and designed and laid up in his Son. All the pleasure of the Father. And that purpose of grace, and essential glory of that truth would be manifest to all creatures. Now that is the glory that he's speaking of. God in the beginning of his way, says Proverbs 8, before his works of old. That is God in his eternal purpose, before he started to do anything, in his eternal counsels, delighted in laying the foundation of his will and purpose in the Son of his love, in Christ Jesus. And the Son was his daily delight. That is, God was delighting in the purpose that his Son would be the means whereby the church would be redeemed, and that redemption will sing its glorious song throughout eternity. Accomplishing the salvation of his people. This was the counsel of peace between them both. And that's why Christ said, I come to do thy will, O God. So that all the wealth, all the riches of redemption were by the purpose and the decree of God laid in his Son, and the church would be beneficiaries and partakers of all the richness therein. The richness of his grace, the richness of his love, the richness of his mercy, and the riches of his glory. And so Paul magnificently declares in Ephesians 3 and verse 9, and to make all men see, notice how he involves everything, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world was hid in God, who created all things in Christ. There it is, the creative riches laid in Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on immediately to say this, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord. The redemptive riches of Christ. That the whole of creation, the universes, the cosmoses, the creatures in heaven above and earth beneath and under the earth, that they will all see eventually the glory of Christ in all the riches of his deity, in all his creative riches, and above all, in the redemptive riches that were laid in him. My friends, the new creation is infinitely superior to the old creation. I'm talking. When Thomas Charles of Bala said this, it was a new heavens and a new earth when I entered into Christ. That's the new heavens and the new, that's the new creation. The new creation is the church, which will throughout endless ages bless and praise the manifold wisdom of God. This was and is the riches of his glory. He who was rich, and from that unimaginable state, from that position and condition of resplendency and transcendent glory and majesty, he willingly and lovingly and obediently became poor. And for what? For your sakes. Oh, what wondrous self-reduction. What wonderful self-effacement and abasement. What an incalculable stoop to become incognito. What does that mean? To be unrecognized. To be concealed under a veil. To be unknown for who and what he was. And all for your sakes. He became poor. This in a simple expression speaks of the amazing condescension of the Son of God to enter into this sin-ridden world, into a state of humiliation. That's what it means. Poverty. A state of humiliation. From the heights of glory, splendor, and riches to become one of us and one with us. To assume to himself human nature. To assume to himself the likeness of sinful flesh, that he was made of a woman, made under the law, The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The infinite became finite. The incomprehensible became comprehensible. The immensity became a babe. The Word, the eternal Word, became visible. The Word made flesh. From being very God of very God, and coming to be very man of very man. From being begotten, not made, says the Creed, to being made and not begotten. To made of a woman. Remaining what he always was, and becoming what he never was. The abiding of the two natures in one person without confusion of either, the God-man. The uniqueness of Christ, the God-man. The Lord of glory took to himself not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. And that means the elect primarily, but it also means the nature of men who were made little lower than the angelic beings and had apostatized. And had sinned and turned from God. He became poor. What infinite condescension, my friends, this morning. What infinite condescension. To take our nature to be his own. You know what your nature is. I know what my nature is. And what it does to me and to my soul. But he took the likeness of our sinful nature to be his own. That the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, dwelling in the high and holy place, he descended to become dust on the balance. And our text is repeated in Philippians 2, but in many more words. He who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross, so that the glory of his divine person was hidden and veiled by human nature. He, notice, made himself of no reputation. And we'll deal with that. So that in the eyes of the world, he was just another man. Just another man. There was no beauty in him that we should desire him. He says of himself in Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man. That's how we, and that's the Lord Jesus speaking in Psalm 22. That's how he viewed himself. And because of his anonymity, made himself of no reputation, to the Jews he became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, we are told that he humbled himself. Now, actually means he emptied himself. Now, what does that mean? Well, it does not mean, as again, religious sects and liberal Protestantism says it is, they misconstrue it, that he emptied himself of divinity. That's an impossibility. The word is kenosis. He emptied himself of his divinity. And neither does it mean erroneously, as Wesley wrote, I mean, if you sing hymns, you sing in error in many of the hymns. Wesley wrote this, he emptied himself of all but love. Professor Finlayson said, that is a serious error. He can't empty himself of holiness, of justice, of mercy, of grace, emptied himself of all but love. That's an error. So it doesn't mean that. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means several things. The first, shortly, is this. That his glory was eclipsed so that he had no reputation. Well, he emptied himself. Again, if I quote Professor MacLeod in another book, he says this. He emptied himself of self. That's what it means. He emptied himself of self. Who was he? The Son of God. Second person of the Trinity. He who was rich, the glorious one. the transcendent exalted one. He emptied himself of self. What does it mean? Well, he did not insist on his rights as the Son of God, as the Lord God. But he foregoed what he could have exercised. He could have demonstrated that he was God. But he emptied himself of self. He did not insist on his rights. He exercised self-denial so that he might be at one with us. Now, is it not a trait in our nature? This is how church quarrels start amongst Christians. This is how they are perpetuated. And this is how relationships are strained. That we all each insist on our rights. The expression is, oh, I'm standing on my rights. I'm standing on my rights. Christ was all rights. But he waived his rights. He emptied himself of self. But then he emptied himself to take upon himself the form of a servant. Now in one sense he abdicated his kingship, only one sense. And he took upon him the role and the position of a servant. You know what a servant is? Instead of being served, well, he did this with the disciples, you remember in John 13. He washed the feet of the disciples. He acted the part of a slave. Now, a servant is a menial, a slave. And this is the lesson that Paul is teaching the Philippians in the context of our reading. He says this, that they were to have the mind of Christ. What was the mind of Christ? Immediately, he says, who being in the form of God, became a servant. That's the mind of Christ. Emptying himself. And he tells them, again in the context, esteem each other better than yourself. And he uses another expression again, and he says, look on the things of others and not on your own things. See, then he's talking about a servant's role. Instead of self-centeredness, there should be self-abasement. And there was self-abasement with Christ. But then he emptied himself to the extent that he made himself of no reputation. Now that is better, or can be translated, it might be a better translation. He made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. Made himself of no reputation. I worked with a man who was a very hard man. Being in the last war, I was a young Christian and a young person then, perhaps in my early 20s. But I got on all right with him, but he could throw a sledge, and if he missed and it is himself, he didn't flinch. He was hard. And he'd been through a hard time. He had problems in his marriage. I used to talk to him. I was young and had no experience really. But one night called in my mother's house because he didn't know where I lived. I lived 3 miles away. He wanted to see me. The next morning, they found him dead with his throat cut. I regret that I wasn't there to answer his call. But he was a very wise man, rough. No education, but very wise. And he would say this, Jeff, we are nothing but nothings. I always remember that. We are nothing but nothings. And Christ made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing, is the translation. A non-entity. A nobody. And when you think of a servant, you think of a slave in Paul's day, well, they were nothing. They had no rights. They had no rights. If they lived or died, the master didn't care. He'd get another one. He made himself nothing. And then he emptied himself in appearing in the likeness of flesh. That means this, he was indistinguishable from other men. He was bone of bone, flesh of flesh. He was not concerned about his image. Oh, you young people, that's the big concern nowadays, is your image. A report out on Friday by a parliamentary report, that the young people in our nation are being influenced by the images portrayed to them on TV, and that they are being directed and taught to have a sensual image. And then you see the shows that X Factor and all these things presented to our young people. Notice all the young people, they sing with American accents now. And it is said that three-year-olds are being given high heels. Six-year-olds are being given fishnet stockings. It's all about image. Image. The modern vanity. It's the emphasis on what image we portray. But he became one of us. One of us, appearing in the likeness of men. But then he emptied himself in that he put on mortality. That is, he was subject to death. He became obedient to death, says our reading. Now the obedience that the first Adam forfeited and fell, and we all fell in him, brought in death. But the last Adam, the second Adam, kept every jot and tittle of the law, and yet for your sakes he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that you might have life. And here is humiliation, my friends. Here is degradation. Here is the poverty that we are reading about. His obedience brought him in and under the evil and sinful influences of this world. He would be given over to the contempt of men. Read Psalm 22, and there's three animals mentioned there, the dogs, the lions, and the bulls of Bashan, and they gnash their teeth upon him. It's speaking about the attitude of mankind towards the truth that it is in Christ. They surrounded the cross, baying animals. But also, my friends, we read too in the Gospel that as they passed by, they wagged their finger at him, and they reviled him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then his friends and his acquaintances, and the psalmist speaks about them, they fled from the foot of the cross. He was abandoned. He was left on his own. There is none to help me, he says in Isaiah. And then the shame and the spectacle of being crucified on a rude cross. Listen to the law. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. On a tree. The shame and the spectacle and the pain, the excruciating, insufferable pain, the blood and the gore of his bodily suffering there on the tree. Down, down, down he descends into humiliation. But my friends, his soul sufferings were worse than his bodily sufferings. Other men have suffered in their bodies, excruciating tortures going on in this world, and always has gone on. They have suffered the same in their body, but my friends, it is his soul suffering that the Bible holds out. For he's given over to the powers of darkness. Can you imagine that? Given on the cross, they're given over to the powers of darkness. The pangs of hell got hold on me, says in Psalm 22. And the curse and the justice of Almighty God is leveled against him, so that he was bearing the judgment for the sins of his people and the curse of the law. The dying the death of a criminal, dying the death of the damned. Does he look like God now on the cross? Down, down, down he goes into earth's rejection, no longer having the comfort of his Father's presence is suspended for a while. My God, he cries. And down, down, down into the blackness of death and into the blackness of the grave. He became poor. That's what it means. And he did it for your sakes. For your sakes. Let me ask you. Do you see the glory of it? Do you see the glory in it? Is your soul astounding at the downgrading and the debasing of the Son of God to be an object of derision, to be an object of venom and of malice and the spite of men. Can you, with thankfulness of heart, say this, bearing shame and mocking rude, in my place condemned, she stood. If then you are moved by the humbling of Christ, if you're moved by his selfless giving, if you're moved that he did it all for your sake, if you move that you realize that he loved me and gave himself for me, then what are you giving to him in thankful returns? Is it a theoretical faith that you have? Is it a traditional faith you have? Is it the faith of your family that you have? If you understand our text, this expression, then you are an eternal debtor. And you have to say with Paul, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. And the price was the humiliation of Christ, that you might be redeemed and rescued from your poverty. See, Paul wrote this to encourage the Corinthians to keep their promise and give the tithes to support the distressed brethren. But you see from the text, he's getting to them much more than that. See, giving is much more than that. Giving is not just putting in the plate, isn't it? That's easy to do. But giving is much more than that. Are you prepared, in the words of Paul, to do more than that? Are you prepared to empty yourself? Empty yourself. Presenting your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. Service, the servant. It's reasonable. You have to do it because what he has done. Giving yourself for him. And let me ask the question this morning. I want to pass it by. Have you given yourself to him? That's the important thing. Have you given yourself to Christ? But those of you who are Christians, have you given yourself for him? What does it mean? Well, forgoing your comforts, forgoing your time, forgoing your plans, forgoing your ambitions, forgoing your rights, and becoming a servant to the best of masters. That's what it means. Gladly confessing with Paul, for to me to live is Christ. Is Christ. Can you say, if he did all that for my sake, then I will willingly do this for his sake. And you will not be a loser. Robert of Lancaster had inscribed upon his tombstone, what I gave, I have. What I kept, I lost. He who was rich became poor. Let us pray.